are embarking on a four-week series, kind of about the church. I guess that's the best way. You got your notes there. In fact, it's kind of funny if you haven't looked at the notes yet. If you remember, the last time I got to speak was just 3 weeks ago, a ways back. God has his timing all figured out for me. I want you to know that. I threw my back out the very next day, Monday, and literally laid in bed for a week. And the better part of the last 2 weeks, I've been slowly coming back around, and I'm actually feeling normal again. I told someone I was able to put my pants on without, you know, using one hand and doing this. So God has his timing down. But if you remember the last message I did, I think I had 6 pages of notes. And I looked at this little scrawny thing I was handing out today, and I says, I don't feel worthy to put this out. But it's a little half page of notes, and that's just the way the message is going to go today. Exploring the meaning of church. And I got this video this week. I think that is a great kickoff to exploring the meaning of the church. The title of it is See What You Miss If You Don't Go to Church. That was my childhood. Reminds me of a fire boat. Watch the background here. Watch in the background. I just love these cameramen at weddings. This is what happens if you're a pervert in church. That's why you don't allow animals in church right there, all right? So actually what intrigued me the most about these bloopers was the title, See What You Miss If You Don't Go to Church, because that's really how we actually say it. It's how we actually see it. We go to church, just like we go to the store, or we go skiing, or we go to bed. We think and see the church as a place that we go to. And that fits in perfectly where I'd like to take us this morning. I've been on staff here since May of 1985. Was ordained, appointed a pastor in 1989, and actually began preaching after a 5-foot snowstorm in 1993 when the guest speaker couldn't get here. God has his plans. And one of the passages from my earliest days when I began to teach here was brought to me by Dave Beatty, another pastor in this church who's in home in heaven these days. He shared this with me. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we in the church will be judged more strictly." I said, "Boy, thanks for sharing that, Dave. I appreciate that." That passage has probably gone through my mind several hundred times as a teacher over the years, because you stop, and I don't know a pastor who doesn't prepare a message on Sunday morning that doesn't stop and think, who am I to stand and be the vocal point for God? How does one do that and do it correctly? I'll tell you what, it's not easy. In fact, the very next verse of this passage says, indeed, we all make many mistakes, even the teachers. And so we have to be very careful about what we teach. That's why over the years, I have tried to be very clear in my presentation of what it means to know Jesus Christ and what it means to literally embrace the good news and the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of one's salvation. I think we've done a good job of communicating that sense of what this passage teaches us on our welcome sign outside, that it's by grace that God has found us and rescued us through faith, which in fact is not even from ourselves. It is all a gift from God. not by works. So these two verses kind of explain God's love and plan that's built upon God giving us what we don't deserve through a simple act of trusting in his gift that he gives, not trusting in my own efforts. That is the doctrine of justification, as it were, in a nutshell. God will clearly forgive us out of an act of benevolence and mercy and grace as a gift. That is salvation. Not how many times did you go to church, how many times did you pray, how many times did you do the religious thing. No, did you embrace the gift of faith through his son Jesus Christ? Now that is a primary teaching of salvation for all of us. But it's the next verse that tests me as a teacher and makes me really want to be careful when I tread in this area. When let not many of you become teachers, Paul says in the very next verse of that thing, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And which God prepared in advance for us to do. This whole journey, this whole story of coming to know Christ is about something that God has done and planned before we ever existed. And we are created by God in Christ to be righteous. Now, I want to show you a passage of Scripture that I've discovered many years ago in Hebrews. It plays along with this whole idea of doing good works. And the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people. So he's using Jewish terminology here. High priest was, of course, the highest office in the land of Israel. That person was responsible for the spiritual oversight of that national kingdom of God's. And he says, our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. That was Jesus' death on the cross. That was his purpose. And in verse 14, it says, for by that one offering, Jesus forever made perfect. That is already established in God's eyes. Made perfect. Those who are being made holy. This is this thing that makes teaching tough, because there's a side of us that says God expects us to become righteous, but he's telling us we already are righteous. I mean, it's really what's called theological terms, simply a position in Christ and then our practice of that position. So we are learning to be righteous when we are already seen as righteous in God's eyes because we've received the gift by faith. Simple enough. That's how great the gift is. It makes us righteous in God's eyes. Now we are on a journey of being made what we already are seen to be in God's eyes. Now, I want to show you another passage back in the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul says, furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance. We have, according to our faith, by receiving a gift, the right of an heir. In other words, somebody who receives or who has by the law the right to receive the property, the position, or title of another when that person dies. That is such an excellent definition because it's a one-to-one correlation. Jesus did die to give us his standing. We, the Bible says, are imputed into righteousness just as much as we were imputed into sin at birth. We had no choice in the matter. We were born in sin. We had no capacity not to sin. And in the same way, we had no capacity to be made right, but it is imputed to us. It is given. It is assigned. It is ascribed to us. Christ's substitutionary death fulfilled the requirements of God's justice to punish sin. By faith, we obtain righteousness. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, that is the good news. And we can never say that news enough, really. I mean, we need to all understand that news in such a way that it walks with us wherever we go. But in Romans 8, Paul tells us that God knew us in advance. All these passages say God knew us in advance before we were ever born. And he chose us to become like his son. That is God's purpose for your life, is to become like Jesus. Remember, he's already made you righteous. Now you're in the act of becoming righteous. He purposes you to become like his son in this life. We put aside the seeds of deeds of darkness and put on the clothes of righteousness. At the point of death, as my understanding of Scripture, it teaches that we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So to the extent that we have built on that foundation of Christ in this life, God uses us to impact our world. To the extent we don't build on that foundation, it says we suffer loss when we enter the kingdom of God. Yes, we are righteous, but we've suffered loss because we did not devote ourselves fully to the things of God when we had the opportunity to do it. That's how I see that plan in Scripture. Now, today in America, more than ever, is the widespread belief that one can live out this life of becoming like Jesus once one's accepted him, independently, kind of a solo run, that it's kind of a come to church or go to church mentality. I'll learn some doctrine, I might even quote some scripture, I might sing some songs, and I got the bases covered that God wants me covered. But is that it? You know, we use the phrase here all the time, community of faith. But how connected are we really one to another? Truly, how connected are we? We isolate in our own families. How much more can we isolate in a community of people that we don't feel connected to? We're going to explore this biblical meaning of church, and I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you brought them with you this morning, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the very first book of the New Testament. I'll set the stage for you here. Jesus is involved in his public ministry. He's been traveling about. He's been performing miracles wherever he's going. He's creating a stir in the countryside. Thousands are following him. People are attempting to figure out who he is. And so one day, while he's having a private conversation with his 12 closest disciples, who we know as the apostles, he asks them, "Who do people think I am?" We're down about verse 14. And they answer him, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or some other great prophet." And then Jesus turned to them in this great question. He says, "But who do you say I am, boys? What's your take on who I am?" And you know, Simon Peter answered. Actually, Simon was Andrew's brother, and he was Simon the fisherman. He wasn't known as Simon Peter. It's just that Matthew writes that name because that was the name that was about to be given to him. But Simon answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Let me just give you a little update, a little understanding here if you don't know this. Messiah is the English translation of the Hebrew word, which I've forgotten. I didn't look it up, see? I'm going to be judged for that. But Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos. So Messiah in Hebrew and Christ are the same word. In fact, they are transliterated that way in the Old Testament Septuagint, which was the Hebrew scriptures translated to Greek. Where they had the Hebrew word for Messiah, they put the word Christos. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's his title, as Peter correctly states. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who rescues the world, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so Jesus' response when Simon says that is, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." And then he says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter." And Peter, that word, remember, in the Jewish cultures, names mean something. Remember, I taught Methuselah was the oldest man who lived in the Old Testament. His name meant, when he dies, it will come. Methuselah fortunately lived the longest of anyone, because when he died, the flood came. Names mean something. And so Jesus now gives Peter a name. He calls him the Rock. And his next words are critical for understanding, really, the nature of the Christian faith, in my opinion, and what it means to take a life that's already considered righteous in God's eyes and to work on being righteous in a community of faith. Here's what Jesus says: "Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this is a centuries-old debate about what Jesus meant by rock. Was he referring to Peter, which means the rock? Or is he referring to what Peter confessed when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? What's the rock part of that? That's been the big debate for centuries. And I think the answer is really simple. It's both. Because Peter, as I said, was known as Simon, and Jesus called him Peter, which now means the rock. And Peter was going to be the apostle that what? Was the founding, leading apostle of the church on the day of Pentecost when he spoke up and preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people that day were added to the church. The first day of the church that God was building was established. Peter was that rock. But the other side of it is that what is the rock that Peter is preaching? Jesus, the keystone, that the Christ has come and died to forgive sins for man. Everything that I shared for you is the rock upon which the church is going to be established and built. And the critical historical fact I don't want you to miss is that Jesus would build his church, he said right here. The Son of God himself is going to build his church, and he's going to build it to withstand all the powers of hell. They would never conquer it. The church is triumphant. Okay? It's not a building that you go to. It's people that God has brought, called out and brought together and infused with his Spirit. In fact, the Greek word that Jesus used there for "I will build my church" is the Greek word called ekklesia. And it means, and it was very well understood to the people who were hearing Jesus say it to those 12 guys that day, it means for this culture at large, ecclesia meant a public assembly of citizens that are called out for a purpose. So there could be ecclesia at the Rotary Club. There could be ecclesia at the Kiwanis. There could be ecclesia at the school board meeting. And Jesus is saying to them, "I will build my ecclesia, my church, my public assembly of citizens. I'm going to bring people out under my name." Nowhere in the New Testament does anyone ever say, "Let's go to church." Nowhere is it ever referred to as a building. Now you can begin to understand just how far we've drifted from that first century concept of what church is, because we say, "Go to church." I always think it's funny when people from California travel into the South, into the Bible Belt, that aren't church folk. There I go. They'll come back, and I've heard this many times, they go, "Man, I was down there in Louisiana. There's a church on every corner." And I try to envision hundreds of people standing on every corner, you know. But I know what they're saying. There's a building on every corner where the church meets. And so the church Jesus is building is people. You don't go to church. You are the church. The church assembles. The church gets together. The church communes. The church fellowships. The church sharpens one another. The church rebukes. The church disciplines. It's involved in a community of faith together. And it's more than, as I say, just this collection of people. It's a brand new community. As I said earlier, we see often in our culture today in America our affiliation to Christ as Jesus and me. The idea that you simply have a personal relationship with Jesus and you accept him in your life and you're saved. And that's as far as it goes, but it falls woefully short of what it means to keep moving on. Christianity is much more than a private transaction, a personal private transaction at that, with Jesus. That's where it begins. You know, when Peter made this confession, Jesus didn't say, you know, "Good, Peter, now you're saved, and you'll have an abundant life. Be at peace. I'll catch you later. Come on, the rest of you 11, come with me. You haven't got it yet." No, Peter makes a confession of who Christ is, and what does he immediately do? "I'm going to build my church. This is what's coming," Jesus said. This divinely ordained pattern is coming. So when we confess Christ, God's response is to bring us in to a church where we become part of his people. We become followers of Christ, members of his church. And here's the key, and this isn't in your note, and I don't even have it on the screen. Our commitment to the church should be indistinguishable from our commitment to Jesus. They are one and the same. See, in our culture, I got Jesus. Oh, I got Jesus. And, you know, I can worship him up at Sky Chair. In the beauty of the blue sky, I don't need you people. Quite frankly, you depress me. You know, I am speaking truthfully, right? You understand that? And that's, you can't say that. You can't say you love Jesus and not love the church, which is people. To love Christ is to love his called out people. You don't go to church, you're part of it. You're not a consumer of something, but you actually belong to something that's an organism, not an organization. You bring yourself, you bring your abilities to this new community of faith. Now, let me just say, when you're checking things out, when you're examining, you're testing, you're searching, that's totally cool. That's about the only time you can say, I'm going to church. Because you can say, I'm going to church. I'm going to church. I'm going to check out this assembly of people and find out who they are and what they stand for. And if what they stand for in their words is evidenced in their life, I'm going to go check that out, and I'm going to search that out. And I want to tell you something. We invite that here at Sierra as much as we invite anything. I have no problem with people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior being in this building on Sunday morning, or for that matter, at any study that we do. You are entirely welcome for as long as you'd like to come, because one of the things we teach here is we don't expect people to act like they're one of us until they are. And so we give them all the freedom and all the rights of someone who can come in and just check it out. We invite that. Your friends that don't know Christ are welcome. Everyone is welcome here. I don't care what they're into or what they're doing. They are welcome here. Why? Because the words of life will be shared with the family when we're together. And people, it's like going, I don't know if you ever, I grew up in a great family, big family, 5 kids. And I remember at Thanksgiving time, we would invite, as we got started growing up in high school and college, we would invite friends over who didn't have family. And they'd sit at that table, you know, the turkey and my mom would just, you know, she'd drop the hammer, right? And you just see their eyes, and they're looking around, and they're seeing, you know, all of us punching each other, like good families do, you know? And, don't touch me! And they go, golly, this is cool. And in some cases, like in my case, one of my best friends who didn't have a family, he became part of our family until he died tragically in a car accident. But he is like the people that I see that come in here and want to check things out. He's welcome. We want to share the abundance that we have. But to those of us who are past the seeking model, past the searching model, who literally have said, yeah, I love Jesus. I've been called out by faith. Then Jesus says to you, let your light shine so that others may see these good works and glorify your Father as in heaven. So how does that happen? It happens in a community together. Does it happen alone? Yes. But it's never, ever meant to be alone. It's meant to be together, and then you go out alone. According to Scripture, Christianity is corporate. That's why it's referred to as the body of Christ with many parts. It's called a holy nation, a redeemed people, not person, a royal priesthood. The church is not a social club. It's not an encounter group to address a particular problem. At its very core, its foundation, it is a new society that supersedes all societies, including our own earthly families. It's above all and through all. It's created for the purpose of salvation for the individual that is then taken to a lost world together, pointing to a kingdom to come. It's all-encompassing. So if we properly understand the exchange between Peter and Jesus here in Matthew 16, as well as the rest of the reading of Scripture, we come face-to-face with a truly staggering truth about the nature of this new society that can never be lost on us. This new community called the church is so valuable to Jesus that he purchased it with his own blood. That's how big it is. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why God said, remember what I did. That is at the cornerstone of this gathering. And what we do, I believe, in our culture, because Americans are so fiercely independent, so fiercely driven to do their own thing, that we like to take God and stick him in a box along with the rest of our boxes. And we have a comfortable box over here that says, I go to church on Sunday. Yeah, I know Jesus, and I'm going to heaven when I die. But, you know, I got him over here, and I got my business box here, and I got my recreation box here, and I got my family box here. And God says, I don't stick me in a box. I am the box that everything in your life fits into. You know, Bill Muir, former teaching pastor here, was great with these colloquialisms, as it were, Christian colloquialisms or metaphors. He says, you know, I'm quite frankly tired of those who come to church and say, God, can I have 3 pounds of you, please? And then leave the door. I just want enough to get me through the week. Just enough to satiate my appetite for the eternal in case something weird happens to go down. But don't change my life too much. I'm comfortable. Like I said, that's okay if you're checking out Jesus. But it's not okay if you've committed to Christ. You are the church. Jesus died for the church. And the church, it's God's tool for life change in a world that is literally perishing. Now, you need to remember these two facts. You need to realize that your participation in a body of believers is not only crucial for your own development, it is. To that extent, you are a consumer. I teach you to sharpen you and to equip you. But on the other hand of this, God is using you as well to help develop others. You are important in the body too. We're going to look at that in the coming weeks, over these next 3 weeks after this. And your affiliation with Jesus and the church extends far beyond what takes place in this building. This is just really the training center, as it were, or the encouragement center. But when you get outside this building, you arrive to do the work that God's called you to do, and you gather back together, but you are the church. Now, we all belong to this thing called the universal church. That's all time, all ages, all people who've committed to Christ. We're all in that body. And that's why from the earliest creeds onward, the church confessed to being a part of what? A one holy apostolic church. We who have come in Christ, I will build my one holy apostolic church, Christ said, and it's people who come to me by faith. I am the rock. We're all in that. But more than just belonging to this once and for all church, we belong to a particular community. 4 times the church is referred to in the New Testament as the universal church. In every other instance, it's referred to a particular community, a local body of people, where you rub elbows, break bread, chew on doctrine, serve one another, and get into the world making disciples together. In other words, we live, we eat, we breathe a shared life for Jesus. And how long do we do that? Until we die. And what kills me and makes me think that I, in many ways, have failed as a teaching pastor is the enormous amount of people, and I mean enormous, in my 20-plus years here, that no longer reside together with us. And they're just out there. Telling people, yeah, I love Jesus. Why don't you fellowship? You know, and they kind of hem and haw. It's not compelling enough. It's not. What did I do? What? I take ownership of that. I fail to get something in their mind. That's why the message. That's why the series. I don't want any more of you walking out. I did the memorial service for a dear friend a week ago Saturday, who took his own life, who who I hadn't seen on a regular basis in this fellowship, who at one time, was the host for my Bible study where over 35 people met every week to study God's Word, and he was faithful, and he disappeared. And I believe with all my heart that if he hadn't disappeared when the depression came, we would have made a difference in his life. These stories are over and over and over for me. This is God's plan, that we would come together. Let me give you an example here. How many of you know, who have either personally traveled the path of AA or know about someone who's gone through a 12-step recovery program? I get to hear quite a few of you in here. I love it. I'll tell you, I've heard enough stories to know in order to help solidify sobriety, you are charged to make a change in your attitude, actions, and many times your friends. And in order to maintain that sobriety, now listen to this. Initially, people who decide, I want to get sober, may be asked to attend, initially, 60 meetings in 60 days. You're going to church every day, boy. We're going to get religion in you. Gatherings of people committed to sobriety. Right? 60 meetings, 60 days in order to establish what? A new pattern for living. We're talking about some serious life change in these 12-step programs. For what? To be named among the sober, which many of us take for granted. How much more is then needed to be named among the redeemed? For all eternity. How much more value should be placed on that high call, that we are already righteous in God's eyes? That's why the author of Hebrews said we must listen very carefully to the truth we've received, or we may drift away from it. It's easy to drift. Some of you have your own story this morning that you say, oh yeah, I've fallen away. I've come back and fallen away. We call it backsliding. He's a backslide Christian. I would have done really good about 100 years ago in the pulpit. Suffice to say, this morning is a simple message simply for this one choice. Do I value? Am I willing to begin to embrace and prioritize into my life what it means to be called a follower of Jesus and his church? Am I willing to examine that if I claim to know Christ? In the weeks to follow, you're going to have ample opportunity to ask and answer other questions as we present this to you more clearly and more specifically as to what Jesus meant when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I am looking in this room and I see faces of people I know where the gates of hell march deeply into your life. And you know what? The church is what allowed you to prevail. You wouldn't have done it on your own, but we stood together and we fought the demons together. Now, for those of you that are making the journey of search today, that live in the world of the not yet convinced, you are welcome. This might seem a little frightening, this commitment level I'm referring to. I want you to know, I know what change feels like. I know what it means to say, me in charge or Jesus in charge. I remember those discussions. And that sense of fear is very real. And I want to tell you, we should never, and this is where I really feel I've lowered the bar in my ministry on many occasions, and I was wrong. We should never be flippant about handing something to Jesus by faith that we labored long and hard to refine through our own self-determination. We need, as Jesus said, to count the cost. Now, I don't mean to frighten you, like all of a sudden when you step into when all things become new in Christ, that, you know, your world's going to go upside down. But you know what? Your thinking will go upside down. Because you're going to see things in a whole new way, and you're going to be going, man, oh man, oh man. I don't know if I'm comfortable surrendering control of my life to Christ. It's a big decision, and it should not be entered into lightly. That's fair enough. Right? Don't enter into that decision lightly. Please weigh it. Please feel free to talk to me or anyone else about it. Grind on it. Dig into it. Evaluate it. Examine it. Tom Barnes, who's going to be working the 401 course with me, and I believe Noah tomorrow night, shared with me just a little bit of his story. You know, he'd been searching out Christ for, I think, a long time, many years. And back in 2002, a good friend of ours and a member of this body here, Dr. Steve Levesque, died tragically in a climbing accident. And we had his memorial service here, and the building was just really recently just opened up completely like it is. And we, believe it or not, had 700 people in a room that's full at 350. It was packed. And the service went on for 2.5 hours. And person after person, including family members and friends of Steve, got up and talked about his faith in Christ and what his faith in Christ meant. And there was a sense for everyone in the room that night of triumph of the church and of Steve's life, that he was in heaven with God. It was tragic, yes, and it was painful, yes. It was loss, yes, but it was victory in Jesus. And Tom said he sat there that night, and he says, that memorial service transformed my thinking into understanding that my worldview was too small. It needed to include life and death in Jesus and eternity. And he made that invitation for his own heart. That happened to several people that night. That's what happens when you come to the church. And you may come here as often, as long, and perhaps as infrequent as you desire. And not me, and I urge anyone else, would ever pressure you into a decision of this magnitude. We do not pressure at Sierra Community Church. We invite. Our pastors and many others here will love you. We will counsel you. We will encourage you. And we will hold you up under duress, because the love of Christ compels us to comfort everyone. And I offer you all the time available and a welcome invitation to keep coming. But as I close this morning, I want to also share something to all of you who are believers here this morning that my youngest son taught me this past summer. I was asked to preside over the baptism of one of his friends on his football team up at South Tower High School. They all played together. Kyle Jones. Kyle had gone off to the University of Hawaii as a freshman and a sophomore, and somewhere over in Hawaii, he got it. He had come to church here his senior year, but he got Jesus. He came back this summer, excited about his faith, and he aggressively pursued me to baptize him before he had to go back off to college at Oregon. And so we made a date on a weeknight out at Kiva Beach. Kyle asked several of his friends and family to show, and not surprisingly, a whole lot of people didn't show up. My son did. And I had known, obviously I knew, that my son had yet to be baptized. So I got this idea, because I was pretty excited about Kyle, that maybe I could persuade my son to join Kyle in the water of baptisms. Of baptism. He politely declined. And it wasn't because he didn't believe in Jesus. He was rather smart enough to understand not to be pressured into something that he must make for himself completely. I can tell that he and Jesus are having a dialogue. I know that. And boy, as a parent, you want all the good things for your kids. And you know what? Even as a pastor, I wanted what? I wanted the outward, didn't I? I wanted to see the badge on his shirt. I was baptized. Oh, I baptized my son. Yes, that's a glorious moment. But you know what? That's his moment, and he makes that choice, not me. My son's making an honest journey, and I invite all of you to do the same and weigh the importance of Christ at the helm of your life. And I promise you, whether you're in or you're out, you will have our support in that journey. And those of you who are ready to go deep with a community of faith, the church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, stay tuned over the next 3 weeks, because the church is the greatest assembly, the greatest community this world will ever see, because it is built on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I ask simply by the power of your Spirit that we will understand and embrace the significance of a commitment to you that is also a commitment to others through a marvelously created community that was built upon your blood called the church. I ask you to help us overcome our fears, to motivate us courageously to move in a manner that you have equipped us and called us to move. Help us to discover how to be a part of each other's lives in a way that honors and glorifies your name to a world that watches. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.